would, to Psalm number 18. Psalm number 18. Psalm number 18. We are now just breathing down the throat of completing our study of Psalm number 18. And so since it takes us so long to read the whole thing and review, let's review. Let's sort of skim through what we've covered so far, and then we will read the portion of this psalm that we will study this evening. Remember that Psalm number 18 begins with David declaring that he will love his God. And the very language is unusual. We do not say, honey, I will love you. We say, I love you. We don't speak of love as being an act of the will. And yet, to understand Scripture properly, that's exactly how love is to be understood. And we'd save ourselves a lot of trouble if we could just get that through our thick skulls. That love is not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's an act of the will, it's a commitment. Now certainly that ooey-gooey feeling makes it a lot easier for you to keep your commitments, you understand. But nevertheless, love does not hinge on that feeling. And so David begins with that statement, I will love thee. And we begin to then, in the next few verses, understand why David has made that choice, made that commitment. In verses 2 through 3, we see that David is in a defensive posture. He speaks of his God as his rock, as his fortress, as his high tower, his buckler, that is, his shield. And notice that all of those descriptions are defensive in nature. He speaks of crying, calling on his God, and so being saved from his enemies. All of this language speaks of a man who is in trouble. And in verses 4 through 6, we find that indeed he is in great trouble. He's up to his ears in trouble. The sorrows of death, he said, have surrounded me. The floods of ungodly men threaten to sweep me away. And then we find that in that distressful situation, David calls out, cries out to his God, and his cry comes into the ear of Jehovah. Then in the next section, we see what God does upon hearing the cry, the call of his distressful child. And it is that he moves the heavens. He bends the heaven and comes down. The description in very poetic and apocalyptic terms is of a mighty storm that is sweeping everything away in its path. And thus does God come to the aid of his child. In verse 16, we find that he reaches down from above, lifts him out of these many waters that have threatened to drown him. He is utterly delivered, and that by God's power and God's power alone. Then in verses 20 through verse 24, we looked at that rather troublesome passage here in Psalm 18, dealing with the fact that David declares that God has rewarded him for his righteousness, and we discussed the ins and outs of all of that. And then we looked at verse 25 through 27, these three verses in which David states some rather general principles by which God deals with men. Basically, if you are honest with God, he will be honest with you. If you deal straightforwardly with God, he will deal straightforwardly with you. You try to put something over on him, he'll put something over on you. Bottom line. So, to a large degree, you yourself will determine how God will deal with you. That's a strange thought, but nevertheless, that's what David is saying. With pure man, he shows himself pure, but with the untoward, the perverse man, he shows himself untoward and perverse. And then last week, last time I was with you, we saw that David, suddenly the whole tone of this psalm changes. That suddenly David speaks of having been enabled. Suddenly David lays claim to ability, and we spent some time reminding ourselves that grace, when you find the word in Scripture, sometimes means what we define it, God's unmerited favor. grace, you know, the little acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Good way of looking at it. But there are other places in Scripture, and we looked at several of them, in which grace is not unmerited favor, it is unmerited ability. And we are to be reminded that salvation by grace is more than just what God does for us. It is also something that God does in us. It is an enabling work of God in the heart of man. And we saw in verse 28, suddenly David has the ability to see. He's not in darkness anymore. In verse 29, he can leap. He says, I run through a troop. We ask the question, how many folks in a troop? Doesn't matter. How high is that wall? He says, by my God have I leaped over a wall. How high is that wall? Doesn't matter how high it is. He can run. He can jump. In verse 32, he speaks of God girding him with strength, with might. In verse 34, you say, how much might? He says, he teaches my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. That's pretty strong. He also has the power to stand and not fall. Verse 33, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, like a deer's feet, and setteth me upon my high places. Verse 36, thou hast enlarged my steps under me. Bigfoot. He's given me big feet. Feet, he goes on to say, that my feet did not slip. And of course, he means falling in battle, slipping, that is, in slipping and falling away. So all of these things we saw last week, David is laying claim to power, to ability, through the grace of God. Now tonight we look at what does he do with that ability. What is the result of this enablement that David has received from the hand of God? And we can sum it up basically in this phrase, absolute victory over all his enemies. You see, David in verses 2 and 3 was in a completely defensive posture. He has fled to the fortress. You don't flee to the fort when you're on the offense. You flee to the fort when somebody else is attacking you. You don't run to a tower when you're the one trying to do the conquering. A tower was a defensive place. And those are the terms that David speaks of. God is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my tower. He's the one to whom I have fled and fled for refuge. He's the one that I have turned to and called to for salvation. I need his deliverance. I need him to save me. But now we come here to verse 37 and notice David says, I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy those who hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out like the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen, a people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. We might say in reading that certainly is a different tone than what we have seen earlier in the psalm. It is clear that David at this point is not on the defense. He's not the one being chased. According to verse 37, he's the one doing the chasing. He's not being pursued. He's the one doing the pursuing. It is not David now crying out for deliverance, for salvation. It's his enemies that are crying out for salvation and deliverance. Well, we ask the question, what in the world has made this change? Well, it is this enabling power of God that David has received, of which we spoke last time. And we ask the question here, who are our enemies? And what is victory over our enemies? I remind you that the Old Testament so often presented spiritual truth in a tangible, physical fashion. It fleshed out spiritual truth. You agree with me, basically? Use physical means and ways of portraying a spiritual language. It put in tangible terms things that really are intangible. And therefore, in the Old Testament times, the enemies of David were physical men. They were real people. People like King Saul, who was hunting him down. People like the Philistines or the Amorites that he was battling against. People even like Absalom, his own son. Real people that were out to get him, out to do him in, his enemies. Victory over these enemies, it's easy to see in the life of David, was absolute annihilation of the enemy, slaughtering the enemy, eradicating the enemy. But we must remember that you and I do not live in that Old Testament age in which spiritual truth is fleshed out in physical, tangible ways. We still, in this New Testament day, yes, have people as our enemies. That's true. It wouldn't make much sense for Jesus to tell you and I, as Christians, to love our enemies if we didn't have any. Yeah, there are people that are our enemies. But I remind you again tonight, as I've reminded you throughout this study, that the real enemy is not the person. The real enemy is the feelings, the thoughts, the things that person produces within you. You know certain people that tend to produce certain things within you? Jealousy, hate. Just me? Don't you know certain people that tend to bring out the beast in you? The real enemy, you see, is not really the person, although yes, it is the person that is coming against me. The real enemy is what that person tends to produce in me. The real problem, you see, is in here, not out there. We always want to blame the environment. You know, the devil made me do it. They made me do it. The real enemy, the real problem is right in here. Out of the heart flows the issues of life and flows all that uncleanness. You may blame it on the flat tire you had this morning. You may blame it on your neighbor that keeps bugging you, but the real problem is right here. They just tend to bring it out. They tend to manifest that sin, that problem. Paul makes it very clear in discussing warfare in the Christian life that our warfare in this New Testament age is not against flesh and blood. Right? That's what Ephesians 6 is all about. It's not flesh and blood that is the enemy that we're fighting against. It is a spiritual conflict. The weapons that we use in this warfare, as Paul will state in 1 Corinthians 10. Doesn't sound right. 2 Corinthians 10. Our weapons, he states there, are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not guns or knives or swords. But he says they are spiritual. They're things that would be useful in a spiritual conflict. It's difficult to fight a spiritual battle with a gun. Gun works pretty good on flesh and blood. Doesn't do too hot when you're fighting a spiritual war. In fact, may I suggest to you that whenever you resort to physical means to win a spiritual battle, you've lost. already. It's always been that way in the history of the church. So when we read of David's overwhelming slaughter of his enemies, as we would read here, let's never forget to understand it in the light of New Testament truth. That David was living in a day of type and shadow when these things are being fleshed out in a physical manner. What he is speaking of victory over his enemies, you and I would speak of victory over our sins that creep up in our lives, over the hatred in our heart, over the jealousies, the envies of our neighbor. Now, what could David do? He says he can do some things. David, in this section, starting in verse 37, lays claim to being able to do a bunch of things. Verse 37, I have. No, I want you to see the word I here. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them, that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. David says, these folks, my enemies, they're fast. They're not as fast as I am. I'm faster. As fast as they may be, I'm faster. I can overtake them. They may be strong. My enemies, strong enemies. That's what he had said back earlier. They're mighty. But he says, they're not as strong as I am. Because when they go up against me, they fall. I don't fall, they fall. You'll notice that David is here saying, laying claims to some pretty tall things, wouldn't you say? I can outrun my enemy, outfight him. Is this just boastful exaggeration? You know, I get so sick in the day in which we live of seeing these coaches always trying to pump their teams up before they get out there, and they say, you just got to believe in yourself to win. You got to believe in yourself. You know what I'm talking about. And then after the game, they go into the winning team's locker room, and the guy says, yes, we believe we could do it. And, you know, we did it. We went out there. We believe we could do it. Nobody bothers to go in the losing team's locker, and they say, yeah, we believe we could do it, and didn't do it. You know, nobody notices that both of them really believe they could do it. It's always the winner that gets on TV. Don't ever interview the loser who thought that he could do it, too. Oh, I know there's a certain amount of, in any kind of endeavor of positive psychology of thinking, you're certainly not going to do very well going out there thinking you can't. But at the same time, to think that somehow victory hinges on whether I think I can or not is nothing but false bravado. The best team generally wins. The best prepared one generally wins. The question I'm asking you, is David just making some tall claims here? I can outrun you fellas? I can outfight you guys? No. Because I'll have you notice here, this is strength that he's laying claim to, but it's strength that has been combat tested. This is not just David trying to pump himself up psychologically and say, yeah, I can do it. I can beat these guys. Whatever they've got, I've got more. But David says these things from experience. He's been there in the battle. He has indeed pursued the enemy and overtaken them. He has indeed fought against his enemies, and they're the ones that have fallen in battle and not himself. So in other words, my point is that this is not just an empty boast. This is something that has been tried and tested out there on the battlefield. And David is saying, I know from my experience that I can do these things. I can, he says. Or he says, I have. Just about the same. I've done it. Is that boastful? Saving grace always results in two things. Number one, as we've been saying, ability. Ability. A man previously can't do some things, now he can. Let's think about a lost person. Before he's saved, there's a lot of things he can't do, according to the Scriptures. He can't see the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, no man can see the kingdom of God except to be born again. He can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, Paul says, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Can't do it. He cannot come to Christ. It's what Jesus said. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw. All these things the lost man cannot do. Saving grace comes and suddenly he can do all those things. He's saved. It's like the light comes on. He can understand things that he never understood before. Now he can come to Christ. In fact, wild horses can't keep him away. Ability has come when saving grace comes. But there's a second thing that comes, and it's called responsibility. Because, my friend, God in his grace may give you the ability, but you don't have to do it. Right? God may give you the grace to believe and to repent. But you don't have to believe and repent. God's not going to believe and repent for you. You don't have to. He may give you the grace to come to Christ, but you're going to have to come. You're going to have to seek the face of God and seek until you find Him. He may give you the ability, you understand, but you're going to have to do it. It's your responsibility. Those two things always come, and that's what David is saying here. Yes, ability has come. That's what the last few verses are talking about. Now responsibility has come. I have done these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we looked at this last Tuesday morning at our latest Bible study. We were asking the question a moment ago, is David just boasting? Is he bragging about all these things he can do? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul speaking about his own life, and he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's true. Whatever he was by the grace of God. And nothing but God's grace made him what he was. You and I, if we are anything before God tonight, it's God's grace that has made us that. Not ourselves, not our works, not our choice, God's grace. But, Paul goes on to say, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. All the rest of the apostles, I labored harder, longer, more diligently than all the others. Sound like a boast? Well, read the rest of the verse. Yet, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And there you see an occasion of where grace is, it must be, more than just unmerited favor. It's unmerited ability. Paul is saying, yes, I worked longer, harder, more diligently than all the rest of the apostles, but you understand it was not really I, it was the grace of God that was with me and in me, and God's power working through me. Paul is simply stating a fact. I submit to you that David is simply submitting a fact. He's not lying when he says, I have pursued my enemies, and I chased them down. He's not lying when he says, I got up against them in battle, and they're the ones that fell, not me. Notice the word for in verse 39. I assume if you've got a King James, you'll see a word for there. The NIV, does it begin with the word for? F-O-R? New American Standard does. If you would substitute the word because, which is really what the word for means there, you'll see the rest of David's thought. For, there too, okay. Substitute the word because. In other words, I have pursued them and overtaken them. I have wounded them and slew them in battle because thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Notice in verse 37 and 38, all the I have. Now in verse 39 and 40, thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy those who hate me. In verses 37 and 38 is all, I did this. And now he comes to why he was able to do that. The reason is you did this. You see the connection? David is not making a boast of what he is able to do in his own strength, in his own power, but he is simply saying, as the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's not a boasting of your own abilities or of your own power or flesh. It's boasting of what God is able to do through the most unworthy, the most unlikely characters like you or me. That is, of course, one of the real mysteries of the Christian life. For you see, the works that we do them, don't we? We do them. And yet, in truth, those are works that are not really our works at all. They are works that God does through us, even though we're the ones that do them. Let me give you two texts, one of which is quite familiar to you, Philippians 2, 12, 13. Hopefully you can almost quote that one. Philippians 2, 13, for it is God who worketh. Oops, back up. Philippians 2, 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul says, you work it out. Sort of like you've got a kink in your neck. Work it out. He says, you've got salvation. You see, he's not talking about how you get salvation. He's talking, if you have it, then work it out. Let it out. But he goes on to say, because, there's that word for again, it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He makes you choose to do what he wants you to do, and then gives you the power to do it. Now, that's one text. The other one probably is not as well known. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. Here again, Paul has been talking about his ministry as an apostle. Look at verse 28, Colossians 1, 28. Whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For this I also labor. Paul, why are you working? Don't you know you can't work your way to heaven? Don't you know it's not by works that we're going to be saved? Paul saying, I labor for what I've just said, this work of the ministry, I labor, but notice, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. A lot of work is going on there. The word work in the second part of that verse is energia in the Greek. The word energy we get from that root. It would be like saying, for this I also work, striving, contesting according to his energy, which worketh, same root, which energizes me mightily. I work for these ends, namely warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's my goal. That's my aim. And man, do I labor to reach that goal, to be able to present every man that I preach to perfect before God in Christ Jesus. I labor for that. But I labor striving, fighting according to his energy, which energizes me. You begin to catch on? Indeed, this is a mystery, is it not? Of the power of God, working through his people. Oftentimes, we who believe in sovereign grace, we get our focus on the wrong end of the shotgun. You don't shoot a shotgun, have to have the right end in your hand. We get our focus on the wrong end. We focus ourselves on the verse, without me ye can do nothing. And we go around. Certainly true that without Christ you can do nothing. But if you are a Christian, what makes you think you are without Christ? That's not where you are. Our focus ought to be over there where Paul was in Philippians. In Christ, I can do all things through Him that strengthens me. There's no limit. I mean, isn't that truth? How high is that wall? Doesn't matter. It's His God's power working through us. Notice in verses 41 and 42, back to Psalm 18. 41 and 42. I want you to notice the distinguishing grace of God in these verses. David says, they cried. That is the enemies. You'll notice in verse 40, he says, you've given me the necks of mine enemies. That's a rather, you understand the image, I trust, of the soldiers in the olden days that put their feet on the necks of their enemies right before they plunged the sword into them. I mean, if you're standing there and your enemy has his foot on your neck, that's tough. That's a tough situation. There's not much escape from that kind of a situation. And David says, that's what God you've given me. You've given me the necks of mine enemies. You've put them under my feet. That terminology. I have utterly conquered them and subdued them. They are helpless. Verse 41, they cried. And the point is that they cried to their God, you understand. They cried to anybody and anything that might help them, that might be able to save them, but he says there was none to save them. They cried to man. Man wasn't able to save them. Man can't fight against God. Can't overcome God's power. They cried to their gods, but there is no other God than the God of David. There is none beside me, says God Almighty. In other words, they called out to their gods, but didn't do them any good. Now, I want you to think back. It was just a few verses back here in verse 6 that David is the one calling. David is the one crying to his God. And you remember, of course, starting in verse 7, the description of them that what happens. I mean, the heavens start shaking. Because as soon as the cry of David enters into the ear of his God, I mean, heaven and earth start moving as God comes to the rescue of his child. His enemies cry. Nothing happens. And then in this very strange verse, David says, they cried to you. You wouldn't hear their cry. You wouldn't hear them. You wouldn't save them. You remember back in verse 2, we kept emphasizing the fact that David uses that word, my. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, on and on, my God. That very language means that God's not everybody's God. Oh, I don't mean that God is not ruler of all the universe, you understand. But in the covenantal relationship of God and people. You remember the New Testament that stated, look over in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. Listen to these words. Chapter 8, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10 of Hebrews. And of course, this is quoting, you understand, from Jeremiah 31. So we're actually reading an Old Testament passage in the New Testament. You can read it either place, but I figure most of y'all can find Hebrews. Fashion, you can find Jeremiah. So we're going to go to the easier spot. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Here's a statement of the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will look at them, and I will say, those folks, that's my people. And they will look at me and say, that's my God. That's what I mean by the covenantal relationship of God and people. God is not everybody's God. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Doesn't mean that he doesn't rule over everything. But he is not everyone's God in the sense that he's the God of his people. Not everyone is God's people. You see, this is a peculiar relationship, and I think you can see it very vividly illustrated here in Psalm 18. Because David says, I've got my foot on their necks. I'm about to plunge my sword through them. They cried to you. You didn't do a thing. You didn't hear them. You didn't come to their aid. You did not answer them. You answered me. When I cried, when I called, you came, and you saved, you delivered me. They cried to you, and nothing happened. I want to just point out to you that there is a sense in which God must be your God, and you must be His people. You say, well, I know God loves me because God loves everybody. So because God loves everybody, I know God loves me. I will not deny for a moment that there is a sense in which there is a general benevolence of God towards every person on the face of this earth. You can call it love if you want. But I also know that it is not that particular, specific love that God has for His people. And that that love, that benevolence that God has for all men is a temporal thing. It is what the Puritans called common grace. It is here now, but there's coming a day when that will cease. And those folks that God loves now, in that general sense, He will in that day cast into hell. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd just not be preferred to be loved that way. I would rather be loved in the way that Paul talked about at the end of Romans 8 when he says there's nothing, I don't care if it's heights, depths, any other creature, whatever comes shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. I think that's the way I'd rather be loved. With that everlasting love that nothing can quench or separate us from God. And here I think you see very quick, very vividly that David is claiming a relationship with his God that other men do not enjoy. They think they enjoy it. That's why these men that are under his feet are crying out for deliverance. They're hoping they enjoy that kind of relationship. But God is not their God like He is David's God. I suspect we had better find that love that makes a difference. Right? The one that makes a difference. I've used the illustration over and over again to you to illustrate the fact that the best way I know of to utterly destroy the love of God from having any meaning whatsoever is to make it universal. To say that God loves everybody equally absolutely makes the love of God devoid of any meaning. Just like if I were to say to you women, oh, how your husbands love you. I've never seen any man love a woman like your husband loves you. It's the most wonderful thing I've ever seen. And you know what's the best thing about your husband's love? He loves every other woman up and down the block just as much as he loves you. You see, when you try to make love general, universal, you destroy it from having any efficacy, having any real meaning. And so it is when you have God loving everybody in the equal sense. You make that love meaningless. You've seen, no doubt, the bumper sticker on the back of Noah's Ark. All those folks out there treading water. And the bumper sticker says, smile, God loves you. Well, that's about how meaningless the whole thing becomes. And as a result of the fact that God is His God, the complete annihilation of His enemy. In verse 42, he says he beat them small. You say, how small? As small as the dust that gets blown before the wind. That's pretty small. I cast them out in the street like dirt. You say you treat somebody like dirt. David treated these folks like dirt. Absolute refuge. worthless. That's victory. I mean, that's conquering. Nay, that's more than conquerors through him that loved us, to borrow a phrase from Paul. And then let us look at the completeness of this victory, verses 33, 44, and 45. In these final verses, David depicts the overwhelming nature of this victory that he has won and the results that follow. And the results are nothing short of miraculous. First, in verse 43, we mention that he has not just been delivered from those that fought and strove against him, but that he has been exalted over those people. He has been made their head. Now let that sink in, what he's saying. It's not just that David in the battle was able to save his own hide and get out alive. David has utterly conquered the enemy, so much so that he is now their head. He's their king. They have been utterly subdued under his feet. The second thing he mentions in verse 44 is that what a rule is this? He says, all it takes is for folks to hear of me and they obey me. Even the heathen. Now notice David in these verses, in verse 43, 44, and 45, is not speaking of Israel. He's speaking of the heathen, of the Gentiles. And he says here, all it takes, as soon as they hear of me, they obey me. Strangers, foreigners, submit themselves to me. That's quite a victory. Verse 45, he says, these strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. We would put it in a little more modern terms. We'd say they're afraid to come out of their closet. All these folks that oppose me, they won't come out of the closet. They don't even dare raise their head against my rule. Now, I want you to remember that Psalm 18, like all the Psalms, have about three different applications. Number one, there's a historical sense in which these things are so. In other words, David is actually talking about his own life here. Yes, these things have happened in the case of David. And you go back and read the life of David, and you'll find that indeed, not only did David rule over Israel, but he was the kingpin all the nations around about him. You'll find how his men just methodically went to war with every single one of the neighbors of Israel, and one by one they all fell to the rule of David. So David is not just blowing smoke through a hat here. He's telling you like it is, or like it was in his case. So historically this psalm is true. Secondly, we have been emphasizing that this psalm is also true in a practical sense to you and me. That the lessons here regarding the deliverance of David and the enabling of David to conquer his enemies are also true of us if we understand it properly in New Testament light. But thirdly, and we brought this out especially in talking about verses 20 and 24, we must also remember that this psalm in particular is messianic. It is not only speaking of the rule of David, neither is it only speaking of the rule that you and I shall one day enjoy with Christ. We shall reign on this earth. But it's also speaking of the fact that Christ reigns like this. I like especially those words, as soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. When the man has ears to hear the gospel, he bows. He submits to the rule of that man on the throne. You say, well, how do you know that this is messianic? How do we make that judgment that this is actually a psalm that is not just David speaking about his own day, but prophetically speaking of Christ? Look in Romans 15, verse 9. Romans 15, verse 9. Verse 8, let's start there. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promise made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." Now notice those words there, "as it is written," the text that follows, are words that are put into the mouth of the Messiah. Paul is saying is that Jesus was a minister to the circumcision, to the Jews, but that was not all of Christ's ministry. There was also a ministry of Christ towards the Gentiles. And to prove that, he puts these words from the Old Testament, obviously, as it is written, into the mouth of Christ, where Christ would say, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." But would you like to know where that verse comes from that here Paul puts into the mouth of Jesus? It's over here in Psalm 18, down in verse 49. "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises to thy name." If you read those words, you'd say that's David saying these things. Well, it is David saying these things. But Paul, over in the New Testament, places those words of David in the mouth of the Messiah. That this is not just David saying these things. That this psalm indeed is messianic in its application. And so this triumph of David over his enemies and his absolute rule now over those who once rebelled against him is messianic, typical in its application, in that it foreshadows and speaks of the coming Messiah who would indeed conquer all the enemies that came against him, subdue them all, put them all under his feet. Isn't that very language Paul uses in speaking of Christ's rule? That God will place all his enemies under his feet. He's going to destroy every one of them. He hasn't destroyed them all yet, has he? Death, he says, is the last enemy. But all of them be put under his feet. And he reigns in this sense, that absolutely, over those who once were his enemies. Well, it's a supernatural quality, the victory that David describes here, because it is supernatural victory. It's God's victory through David over his enemies. And victory is certain. "Be of good cheer," said Christ to his disciples, "in the world," as we sang earlier tonight, Charlie, "in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Victory certain, victory is sure through Christ. Well, I hope this will be an encouragement to you tonight. Sometimes we need to be kicked in the seat. Sometimes we need to be patted on the back. Sometimes we need to be exhorted. I hope this has been a good exhortation to you, an encouragement tonight. That the Christian life is not us going around dragging our noses in the dust or in the snow, as the case may be. The Christian life is a life of overcoming. It is a life of ability, not just a positional salvation. Oh, that's a wonderful part of salvation. I don't want to downplay that. What we are in Christ before God is an amazing thing. That's the foundation of our salvation. But God is not just interested in thinking of you in a particular way. God's interested in making you a particular way. He's interested in conforming you to the image of Christ Jesus, his Son. And he knows how to do it. He knows just what we need. May not be what we think we need, but he knows exactly what we need to mold us, to make us into that which he would have us to be. Any comments, any questions or additions, deletions, corrections, as they say? Let's go to the Lord then. Prayer. Father, we thank you for the prospect that we have as believers, as Christians, for overcoming in this life. Father, we are not foolhardy in thinking that we shall in this life achieve some state of perfection. Father, we know as long as we are in this flesh, we shall war against the flesh. But Father, at the same time, we know that you give us prospect of victory, even though final victory awaits the coming of thy Son in glory. Yet, Father, to a degree and to a measure, we can know victory in this life, that it is possible for us to live as we ought by thy power. It's possible for us to do and be what we ought to be by thy power. Father, we need to know two things. We need to know that we are absolutely helpless on our own. Unable, weak, flimsy. But Father, we also need to know that we're not alone. Thou hast promised to be with us. Thy Son said he would be with us to the end of the age, that he would never leave us or forsake us. And therefore, Father, we have the very power of God on our side. Make us, Father, to be understanding that there is something that we can gain, attain, strive for in this life. Make us to pursue it, chase it, knowing that we may never catch it in this life, but yet we pursue it. For we long to be more like Jesus, to know more of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, to be more conformed to his death. Father, do that amazing, miraculous, mysterious work within us, that we might say with Paul that we strive, we labor, but we do it according to that energy that energizes us. Father, may we learn to look to thee, that we might be mighty, mighty men, mighty women in this wicked day, but yet, Father, that we would learn through it all as David did, that we're mighty because of you. Bless us tonight, Father, as we seek after your face. You've heard the requests that have been made tonight, and Father, many things upon our hearts. Lord, would you hear us? I think again of these men that are out of work. I pray for them, Father. Hear our prayer. Open the doors for them. Provide for them, we pray. For these that are in times of physical distress, Lord, touch their bodies, heal them, raise them up according to thy will, teach them in the things that they face. Father, in the struggles which we face as thy people, Lord, help us, give grace. Work behind the scenes, Father. Do those things that must be done to enable us to live as we ought to live, to honor you as thy people. Father, intervene in the lives of those that go astray. Draw them back into the way that leads to life. Lord, give peace and comfort to those in times of distress. Draw them nigh to you. May your power and presence be mightily upon them in times of trouble, in times of trial. Father, we as a church face times ahead that we know not all the ins and outs. Father, in this relocation, we ask that your guidance be upon our men as they seek your will in where to move and what to do. Lord, guide the thinking even this weekend as we try to make plans of building a new building. Father, guide us in that endeavor. Lord, we know that thy people are your church, not a building. It is just a place. But Father, we pray that you might provide that need for us, that you might give us wisdom in knowing where we should meet. Most of all, Father, far more than a physical place, we need spiritual power upon us, power to prevail in this wicked day, power to change the lives of men, to speak a word that's in due season to the hearts of men around about us. May you enable us to do a work for thee in this day. May we be known, Father, not for our own sakes, but for the sake of Christ, as a people called by thy name, a people that are peculiarly your people. May we know that thou art our God. Bless us tonight as we go to our homes. Keep us safe. Watch over us. Thank you for tonight, for your word. Bless it to our hearts. May you fill our hearts with good things this evening. For it's in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior, that we ask these favors. Amen.